Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Weeks ago, I was speaking on the Great Commission, the instructions from Jesus that he gave right after his resurrection and right before his ascension. And in that sense, this is very important words. Some of us have experienced the loss of a loved one, and we remember the last words they said to us. And in this particular case, we have Jesus ascending into heaven, and our loved one ascending there, and the last words he says was, "Go into the world and preach the gospel." And so I'd like to review a couple of points from the introduction I did 5 weeks ago, and then we shall move on. I was in Mark chapter 16, and that's an important enough point. Why don't we all just go there, and we'll look at it together. I will be reading from the ESV version. That's the version I'm comfortable with, and it's also the version that I happen to have in giant print for my old eyes. It's funny how things work out that way. So we're in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a form of 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. And this is how soon it happens after the resurrection." We're just 2 verses from it here as he goes to verse 14. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." Now notice the performance by the 11 was not so good, and it was bad enough that Jesus had to reproach them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. So the 11 are starting with strikes against them right away. And yet in verse 15, even though they've been that flawed in their performance, Jesus says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So that is the Great Commission. That is the Great Commission to all of us, to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And yes, we don't have to be perfect to do it. We saw that from verse 14, where he was upset with them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. So if you don't feel like you're perfect enough to go preaching the gospel, well, neither were they, evidently. So don't let that stop you from telling everybody about the Lord. They were flawed men with unbelieving hearts, but yet they were told to speak. This is the imperative from Jesus himself, right after his resurrection and right before his ascension. And the word he gives to them is just as good back then and just as good now. Because Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is the Word. So his Word is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he gives the Word to go to the world and preach the gospel to all creation, the Word sticks today just as much as it did back then. His instructions were given nearly 2,000 years ago, and they're the same today as they were back then. And we are told to tell the world yesterday, always, and today, preach to all creation. So the instruction is always with us. In Romans 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone has to preach. Somebody has to say the word. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Tie that verse to the Great Commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. They fit hand in glove. Faith comes by hearing, and that means somebody's got to speak it. The parable of the sower shows the scattering of seeds, and the seeds, of course, are compared to the word of God. The sower scatters the seeds everywhere on good and bad soil. In other words, he's scattering the word to all creation. And at no time does the sower stop and go, well, maybe that's not a good enough area. I'll scatter over here instead, or scatter over there. We see in the parable of the sower, the seed goes everywhere. And so it should be with us as we talk to all creation in obeying the imperative of preaching the gospel to all creation. And the seed is the same. The seed is Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. And he has resurrected, he is alive again, and he is in heaven right where he should be, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And that's one of the best news you could ever tell somebody who has come to see that he's a sinner and he needs a doctor because he's sick. The seed is the same, and really the gospel is the gospel is the gospel. It doesn't matter which preacher it comes from, and that's why it's so important that doctrine be clean and consistent from one preacher to the next, one church to the next, because if you're scattering seeds and scattering the gospel, you can't go mixing up the message. That's not going to help anybody. Back 5 weeks ago, I used the analogy of we're dealing with important stuff here when we're telling people about the gospel. And the analogy I gave was, if you're the first one to know that you're in a tall building that's on fire, you've got two imperatives. Right away. First one is call the fire department, and the second one is tell everybody of the problem. Tell everybody the building's on fire. And in this particular case, that also fits with the Great Commission to tell everybody about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And say it in a way that can be understood. Tell it to them truthfully, accurately, and tell them the gospel in a way that's helpful to them. The building is on fire. That is serious business. And our life and our sin is serious business, because our sin is the greatest crime ever committed, the sin against a holy God. And every one of us, every single one of us is guilty of it. Every single one of us has sinned, and every single one of us deserves death for it. And there's no goat sacrifices, no cattle sacrifices big enough to solve it and to take care of it for us. But there is one sacrifice, the Son of God himself, that would come down, and he was the sacrifice for the sin. Bill Alexander was an artist on PBS back in 1974 to 1982, and he used to do great drawings on paint. Wet paint was his technique. And he said virtually every show that you need dark to see light. And sure enough, if we don't see that in the Bible itself, right away in Genesis, it talks about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Step one, there's darkness. And the Spirit of the God was hovering over the waters. And then the very next verse, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. You can't see the light without the darkness. And God spoke the light, and it appeared. The spoken word was God's tool in bringing light out. It was the word that did it. And sure enough, isn't that what the commission says? To go into the world and preach the gospel using words. And when you're doing that, understand you're using a powerful tool. You're using the tool that God used to bring all of creation into being. He did it with the word. And then you're being told by Jesus himself to take the word and go into the world and tell everybody about the gospel. Tell everybody what Jesus has done. We are using the same tool God used when he created everything. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, this is Jesus speaking. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. All creation, again, same type reasoning. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. We are told that we are the light here because we're speaking the gospel. And the gospel is the word of God. The gospel is Jesus. And we are to do it from a lampstand or as a city on a hill. But we are to stand up and let everybody see, because we want everybody to know about Jesus and what he has done for us. And we're the sowers scattering seed everywhere. And when you're scattering seed from a stand or scattering it from a hill, it goes everywhere. Let your light shine. We are the lamp, and the word is the light. And give light to all who is in the house. And that is giving light to all creation, spreading the seed everywhere. Now, the seed won't necessarily bear fruit on everybody, as we saw from the parable of the sowers. But nonetheless, the instruction is to scatter seed everywhere. Some of us have been around saints in a world that is so dark that some of us have actually lost feel of what darkness actually is. Well, let's have the Bible here give us a little refresher on what darkness can be. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the wrath of God, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And to give you an example of that, on the radio yesterday, I was listening to a fellow who has big outreach. He's on 99.7, so that's a big radio station here in the Nashville area. And he can't help but go on religious on you every now and then, even though it's largely a political show. And he starts talking about the Easter holiday and the resurrection of Christ, and how important it is that you need to do this and say that and get your life in order. And then sure enough, if the son of a gun doesn't pull out Ephesians 2:5 and say, by grace you have been saved. And he does it all within 60 seconds. And I'm thinking, how do you go from do this, do that to get saved? You got to say this, you got to do that, and then say, by grace you have been saved. And that goes right with what Romans says here. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And he showed it to them in Ephesians 2:5, by grace you have been saved. And yet it just didn't sink into him. The words were right in front of him. He quoted it like he's been quoting it for 20 years. And he ties that together with do this and do that. And well, what is it? Is it grace or is it work? Is it do this and do that, or is it the grace of God? Romans 11, verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, then it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. As soon as you take the step into works, all the grace disappears, because it now becomes a work issue. And what you thought was grace for a short while suddenly disappears, and you're stuck in a works doctrine. Works and grace don't work together. It's either one or the other, and you can't have them both. So, to coin a phrase, as we've heard recently, throw out the works, throw out the salvation of works, throw out the ministry of death. See, it can be said without being loud, huh? Throw out the ministry of death. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things they have made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and engaged in glory and in the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're talking about depravity here in darkness. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God let them have it. God let them do what they wanted. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, and ruthless. That's quite a description. That's pretty dark. Though they know God's righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's dark, and that's us without the Holy Spirit and without Jesus coming to us. Every one of us is as sinful as can be. We're deeply stained of it, and we're guilty. And without Jesus coming to us, without the Holy Spirit coming to us, those descriptions describe our darkness. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, for no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is you and me. God reveals himself to some of us one step at a time. And little by little, we work our way into his knowledge as we explore his word. And then some people are worked with suddenness, like Paul being knocked off his donkey. God can get you in whatever way he wants to get you. But if he wants to get you, he will. And thank God for that. Because if God was reaching down to us halfway, expecting us to meet him halfway, we're too dark to even think we need to do it. Genesis speaks of a dark cosmos, but I'm talking about personal darkness. In Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came. Jesus came to us in the sin because we couldn't come to him. We couldn't meet him halfway. There's no sense kidding yourself about it, because gosh knows there's a bunch of churches today filled with people who think they can meet God halfway. Sinners are too dark to be able to do that. We don't even know we're sick. We weren't seeking him. He had to come to us because we didn't know better, because we were in darkness. When you're preaching the gospel to people in darkness, they don't think they need you because they're in darkness. They don't know any better. And when you're trying to preach the gospel to all creation and you're running into a dark place, get ready for some winding roads, because a blind man doesn't even know if the lamp has been turned or on or off. And a blind man doesn't know when he's looking at you and hearing the words you're saying about Jesus, if they're making any sense or not. So I'm not saying that you can get the gospel to somebody by your effort in explaining it, and explaining it well and clearly, and you're the one that gets credit for it. Not at all. But what you are dealing with is the powerful tool of God's word that made creation. And when you're using that word, be ready to use it. Be clear. Be accurate, be truthful, and be helpful. And remember, God came not to call the righteous, but he came to us in our sin, calling sinners. Now, speaking of darkness, I will now commence to be an artist. Get ready. It'll be darkness down here, light up here, so we'll put God there. And by all reason, we should be able to push that up many miles, but if I did that, you wouldn't be able to see it. We put man down here in the darkness. Likewise, he needs to be 6 feet under the soil, but you wouldn't be able to see it. And God, coming to us in our sin, sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to us in our darkness, in our sins, because we can't come to him. And Jesus pays for the sins of the elect. He comes down into the darkness, takes on flesh, and he pays the sins. And the way he pays it, this will be a little colorful. Some of you might not have heard some of these concepts before, but among the things that Jesus went through in his final days, final hours, the scourging that he took, to a large extent, the Jews thought about the whipping as something you do with your basic whip and put welts on somebody's back, and that's the whipping. But the Romans didn't look at it that way. When they did the scourging, they were pros, and the guy that did it was well taught. And I'll tell you why he needed to be taught how to do it in a second, because they would take bone fragments or rock or sharp metal fragments, tie them to the end of the whips. And then when they whipped, they would come in and hit somebody, but you don't just come down the back. You come in with the intention of maybe taking out a chunk of flesh, like fishing. You hope somebody will bite on the hook. Well, along comes the whip into the back of our Savior Christ. And as it hits, it grabs in the flesh, and this is where the technique of the guy doing the whipping comes. He pulls it back, but obviously he doesn't want to get hit by the bone or the metal, whatever it is. So he's specifically trained how to do it in a way that will provide pain and damage to somebody without doing damage to himself. So he smacks into our Savior with the whip, pulls out chunks of flesh, exposing bones, no doubt, because the whipping that he does was referred to by the Romans as the halfway death. The halfway death. The purpose of this whipping is not to go, ouch, I won't do it again. The purpose of the whipping is to intimidate anybody and everybody around him who's seeing this whipping and going, I don't want to ever see any part of that. And stories like that will get told around. The halfway death. And what is done, like I said, the guy's a pro. And as he's doing it, one stroke after another, chunks of flesh are flying, blood is flying. And as the blood ends up on the guy doing the whipping, that's a badge of honor for the Roman that's doing the whipping. Think about that. Our Savior, the Son of God, being pounded with the whip and his blood being coming back and just filling up the guy doing the whipping. And to the guy doing the whipping, it's like, see how I'm doing it? See what I'm doing to this guy? And that's the whipping that our Lord went through. And he's going through it because we committed the greatest sin. We don't believe God. We're sinners ourselves, and we need to have the sin paid for. And the only one great enough to pay for that sin is Jesus. And the scourging is part of the paying the price. So just imagine the guy doing the whipping, taking Jesus to the halfway death, blood going everywhere, and the guy with the whipping having Jesus' blood on him and just proud of it. Look what a great job I'm doing. Also consider that many of the soldiers in those days were mercenaries, because it's much cheaper to hire people in the general area to be the Roman soldier and to work for the Roman army than to bring somebody from Rome or from Italy, because there's only so many people in Italy in the first place. Plus, if you can get people in the general area that don't like the Jews anyhow, like Syrians, hire the Syrians. If they get to be the soldier to look after the Jews, they'll work cheap, because they'll get the power to let the Jews have it. So of course you can hire mercenaries to come in, Syrians, who just want to let the Jews have it anyway. So when you think of Roman soldiers, don't think that they're all coming from Rome. Not at all. They're hiring nasty, racist people from Syria who just hate Jews. And that's the people who work cheap and will do the Roman law. Also, consider the crown of thorns that was put on Jesus. They would make the crown and take the longest points and point them down and then shove it on our Savior's head because of our sin. Otherwise, he doesn't have to go through it. Shoves it on our Savior's head, the blood again flies, and the thorny crown is just a sadistic impression of the laurel wreath of Caesar. It's like, you think you're a king, do you? Well, let me give you a laurel wreath of thorns, and jamming it in our Savior because of our sin. They beat him with fists. And the people doing the beating with fists were no likely mercenaries and people that didn't like him at all. They weren't people who were just strangers just doing their job. They were people enthusiastic with this opportunity of beating a Jew. And then the crucifixion. While on the cross, Jesus has to go through a death, a slow death. And as he's doing it, as his body sags, it's harder and harder for him to be able to breathe. Oh, he can breathe in some air, but when it comes to breathing out, you have to kind of flex your chest a little bit in order to breathe out the air. Well, it's hard to do that if you're just hanging there as life is going out from you. So he has to push himself up a little bit from the ankles, which gives him a little room to breathe for a couple of seconds until the pain from the ankles, where his ankles are nailed to the cross, and the pain is finally so great he has to drop again. And then he has to start breathing, and the breathing becomes more and more labored. And he pushes himself up again and tries to bring in more oxygen. And up and down he goes. And the Romans called that the dance of death. That's what our Savior went through. That's the kind of horror he went through for us. After the crucifixion, we have the resurrection, and Jesus ascends back into heaven. when he leaves, he not only gives us the commission to tell the world, but he also says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Why? I just showed you what happened to him. The life of a Jew around the Romans wasn't exactly a good thing to do, especially when you have the soldiers only too happy to let you have it just because you're a Jew. Man in his darkness needed that Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends to heaven, and man is told to speak the gospel, tell everybody about it. So God's word returns to God. That's Isaiah 55. So coming back up like this is the powerful tool where you're speaking the word to everybody, the gospel, and God can hear this. God can look down and see the people, the saints, who Jesus paid the price for, and see, are they telling the world about me? Are they standing up and are they denying Christ, or are they speaking positively? That is quite a story that our Savior went through, and he went through because of us and our sin. And in doing that, we have to consider on this weekend how much we owe. How much we owe to what Christ did for us. And I have a poem here. Not a poem that I wrote, so you don't have to flinch on me here. This is a poem that is also a hymn, and I've got five verses of it. There are others. The first two verses, the setting is in heaven. Verses 3 and 4, the setting is to us today. Verse 5, it goes back to heaven. So listen to these words. Boy, I wish I could write like this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Now we come to present day. Chosen not for good in me, waken up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctify. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Oft I walk beneath a cloud dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is light. Blessed Jesus, bid me show doubting saints how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters, noise sweet as harps, melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So on this weekend, as we consider the resurrection of our Savior, remember what he did for us. What an enormous price he paid. And it's because we're guilty. Every one of us are guilty. And yet by his grace, this is grace in capital letters, this is grace beyond human understanding. I mean, who of us could do something like this? And yet he came and paid the price for our sin and then rose to heaven. And the giving doesn't stop there. He's at heaven at the right side of God, making intercession for us. The giving from our Savior just continues and continues. Our Savior that took the beating, our Savior that took the crucifixion. And he did that for us. And on this weekend, saints, give consideration to how much we owe.